Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. A prayer. Lord, we often sense our need to be strong in you and your mighty power. So show us, we pray this day, how you'd have us live. The glory of your name. Amen. Well, we've been working through here at St. Mary's, Ephesians, these last few weeks. And we come today to our last talk on Ephesians. And one of the things I try and do is, as we go through perhaps an epistle like this, is try and see what the overall structure of what the Apostle Paul is writing is saying. And the Bible commentaries do give hints. John Stott wrote a great commentary on Ephesians, and in its first printing he entitled it God's New Society. Because with the gospel, a brand new society had been created. Christian Gentiles and Christian Jews, who were absolutely split apart, previously brought together through the cross of Christ. Another commentary is by a man rather strangely called Watchman Nee, and he entitles his book Sit in the Heavenlies, Walk in the New Standards, Stand Firm. And he also looks at the wealth of what is ours in Christ and then says, therefore we should live in this way, as Paul puts it. At the end, there's a reminder about warfare. And two things to observe this morning. And in fact, we had that reminder of warfare in our baptism service itself, about fighting manfully under the banner of Christ. First, reality of a warfare. When we become Christians, we are reconciled to God. And the enmity which was between us and God's righteous anger over our rebellion, is sorted out. And through the cross, we're made children in God's family. But in doing that, you soon discover we've made another enemy. And in the Bible, that Satan is called an adversary. The devil is called the accuser. See, look at Ephesians 6, verse 12. And there it says this: our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And continues, therefore, put on the full armor of God, so when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. I had a little sort of read through the New Testament this last week. And I discovered, and it surprised me, that every single book in the New Testament talks about the accuser, the evil one, the adversary, about a personal force of evil in the world. And we tend to ignore that and we try and sidestep it. Surely the New Testament doesn't teach that. Well, it does, not least in what Jesus himself said. Perhaps some of you, have anybody read any Frank Perotti novels? Anybody read those? They're quite in vogue a little while ago. They are very complex stories about angelology and also demonology. And it paints these pictures of what's going on in the world. And I think it's over top. And almost in those books, if you look at them, there's almost the idea that behind every gooseberry bush there is a demon or a devil. Well, Satan is a defeated foe. And if you are a believer in Christ, you are on the winning side. But he's still very active. I just photographed a little bit from C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis, one of his lesser known works, is called Perelandra. And it's a very cogent short essay and story. And in it, the hero, Professor Ransom, encounters the Satan figure, Dr. Weston, on a flawless planet. And it says this: as Dr. Weston dispassionately ripped helpless creatures apart, because he had nothing else to do at that moment, their eyes met, and it, Dr. Weston, looked at Ransom in silence, and at last began to smile. We've all often spoken, Ransom himself had spoken, of a devilish smile. Now he realized that he'd never taken the word seriously. The smile was not bitter, nor raging, nor in any ordinary sense sinister. It was not even mocking. It seemed to summon Ransom with a horrible naivety of welcome into the world of its own pleasures, as if all men were at one in these pleasures, as if they were the most natural thing in the world, and no dispute could ever have occurred about them. It did not defy goodness. It ignored it to the point of annihilation. This creature was wholehearted. The extremity of its evil had passed beyond all struggle into some state which bore a horrible similarity to innocence. It was beyond vice. And such is the spirit with whom we wrestle. There's nothing in Satan which is redeemable. There's no virtue, but only a dark, cannibal void. C.S. Lewis conjures the reality of a horror of our enemy. And that's why he says, but not be ignorant of his devices. And friends, what does the devil long to do? He longs to stop people becoming Christians. He doesn't want to make them particularly evil or unpleasant. He can quite happily come to church. But they've not given their allegiance to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. The evil one, Satan, is totally satisfied. He doesn't want us to be a monster, but just wants us to ignore the allegiance and call Christ lays on us. When we realise our need and come to the foot of the cross, when we've repented and properly asked the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Lord, that's when he really attacks. I remember when I consciously put my faith in Christ, I suddenly became aware of the reality of the spiritual battle. And others in this church who I know and have spoken to about this have experienced that themselves. I think about two ways which so often it seems that evil one attacks churches. One can be on Christian marriages and they can fall apart. And often in unnecessary ways the devil gets a foothold there. But I was also thinking about disunity. Wonderfully, we have been fairly unified in our church here. But disunity is a devilish thing and damages the work of the gospel. And when there's those, say, moral failure or disunity, the devil, as it were, rubs his hands with glee. But also the evil one attacks through appetites, good appetites. So think about ambition. It's a good thing to be ambitious, to want to use your gifts for God. Remember Jesus in the wilderness? If you'll bow down, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. An appeal to Jesus' ambition, but a wrong one, because eternally the whole creation belongs to him. Or how about avarice? The material overtakes our desire for God. And God has made good things for us to enjoy, but we lose sight of him. And very often, the attack comes with those who are closest to us, I think. In Genesis, Adam and Eve, of course, working in unity, but then the evil one comes along, has God said, Well, think about the Lord Jesus Christ and his great, great friend Peter. It was Peter who tried to persuade Jesus not to follow the Father's will to die on the cross. Now, some of you, perhaps you're giving up praying regularly. Perhaps others, you're not desiring to share your faith with others. To put it strongly to you, don't think that coming to church or sitting on a church committee, or say when the band are here, not some holidays, playing in the band or the singers, don't think that makes you somebody who's a believer. You need to have engaged with the devil through your allegiance to Christ. So the reality of the warfare. Then, second, reliability of a weaponry. It's very important that weaponry is reliable. I have a cousin who spent a lot of time in the Middle East, in Iraq and Afghanistan, checking reliability under combat of weapons. But actually, the weaponry here is better than what the MOD would give you or even the Pentagon can provide. Karl Barth was a great theologian last century, I think probably one of the greatest. And he was from the continent. He was very known, and you see his volumes, and there's so much depth in them. And Karl Barth arrived at Heathrow Airport one day, and the BBC thought, one of the great theologians of the world, we're going to capture him and ask him a question. And Karl Barth loved Christ. He was a wholehearted disciple of Jesus. And with all his learning and his massive publishing and books, the BBC said to him, reporter, Professor Barth, what's the most interesting and exciting thing you know about your faith and about God? And Karl Barth just opened his pocket. He pulled out a Greek New Testament and he said, Jesus loves me, this I know, the Bible tells me so. That old children's chorus, I won't sing it to you. But actually, profound, isn't it? And Karl Barth was very profound about the spiritual warfare we have to wage, because he points out when he writes on Ephesians that Paul's emphasis is much more on the firmness and readiness in the struggle but on the actual human accomplishment in the battle. And what's given in this armour is largely defensive but not exclusively. And some people think that Paul was perhaps manacled to a Roman soldier, writing a letter, so of course he had time to think about the different parts of armour on a Roman soldier. And it's pretty undignified as well, because of course you'd be escorted even to the latrine, manacled to a Roman soldier. What is the armour? There's a belt of truth, verse 14. It says there, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled round your waist. That's so important to have a belt buckled up. Nothing worse, politely, than your trousers suddenly falling down in public. We need that belt there of God's truth. Think about the Middle East. Long flowing robes. And if you gird up your loins so you didn't trip, and actually if you were fighting, you'd tie up the belt, your robes. And what do we need? We need the truth of the gospel and therefore truthfulness about it. Then the breastplate of righteousness. That's a righteousness we've received. Something called us wear a robe of righteousness. It's not anything we've done, but Christ, in his mercy and grace, has given us a fresh start. Wipe the slate clean. I often think of the devil as an accuser. Do you ever have it where one whisper to you? Think about what you said to your wife the other day. Your impatience. Think about that with that person. Or perhaps you think back to your youth and you think about the terrible things you did as a youngster or teenager or older. A man who's a Christian, who doesn't attend this church, said to me a while back, but before he was a believer, he used to go on business trips, and again, they'd end up in sort of high-class brothels. And he says, I know I'm forgiven, I've made a fresh start. He said, but it's always that, where Satan comes and says to me, oh, you did all that then, you can't be forgiven. Or how about something you perhaps said to your parents when you were younger? Well, friends, a Christian is somebody who wears a belt of righteousness. In that song we sing here sometimes, when Satan tempts me to despair, where do we look? We look to Jesus Christ, to the cross. And then there's the shoes, verse 15. If your toe is trodden on, it can be very crippling. It's agonizing. And we're told there to ensure, verse 15, that our feet are fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. The devil finds work for idle hands. Do you remember the lovely Old Testament phrase, how beautiful are the feet of him who comes on the mountains bringing good news? I'll be absolutely honest, my feet are not very attractive. And I doubt most of yours are either. But if we have our feet shod with this gospel of peace, if we experience it ourselves, if we're ready to invite others, well, we're protected and armed. Are you ready to explain the gospel to somebody? Perhaps you have one opportunity, somebody on a train, or someone as they're dying. Could you explain the gospel to them? Are you someone with a readiness to share the gospel of peace? Then a shield of faith. Think about a Roman shield. It's a long shield. It was said of Roman soldiers that either they came back on their shield, being carried dead, or holding it. And they never threw their shield away. And the fiery darts will come at unexpected times. Therefore, make sure you have the shield of faith. That phrase reminds me of Isaiah 54, where we have that lovely phrase, no weapon forged against you will prevail, and you will refute every tongue that accuses you. Friends, do you trust in God's character? He is almighty and also all-loving. A marriage is on the brink. There's an inoperable tumour in your body. Are you able to trust him with that shield of faith, whatever the outcome? Then a helmet. One of our village men had a terrible bike accident a few weeks ago. He's paralysing beneath his waist at the moment. His head's fine, but other parts are damaged. But it reminds us that incident of the importance of a helmet. When I've been down caves, potholed, and I've worn a helmet. Soldiers wear helmets. Miners do. Children do skateboarding. Cyclists do. But here's the helmet of a hope of salvation. The hope that is of rescue. From past condemnation, we are rescued for sonship by a dying Saviour, whose death, remember, soon with bread and wine. In the present, we're delivered from slavery for service by an indwelling and interceding Saviour. In the future, we are saved from decay for glory by the Christ who will make all things new. It's easy to get bogged down, isn't it, by life at the moment. But keep your mind and eye on the future. Glory one day. Can I just say also, just incidentally, the purpose of Sunday. In the Old Testament, the Sabbath was there to remind people of what they lost, paradise. But also was there to remind the Jewish believer of what would be restored one day. And one reason why regular church attendance is important is it takes us back to the gospel, reminds us what we've lost, but also the wonderful future through what Christ has done. Then there's the sword of the Spirit. It does not say word or spirit. People sometimes say things like this, is your church a word church or a spirit church? Well, Paul says, doesn't he, but the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. They're not separate. How will a young person keep his way pure? By giving heed to your words, says Psalm 119. The verse we had at baptism. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Psalm 119, verse 11. And Jesus, in the temptation, the evil one assaults him. Jesus says again, and quoting the Old Testament, it's written, it's written, it's written. If you find yourself perpetually falling into sin, have you begun perhaps to memorize some phrases of Scripture or verses? I would end then with one final thing. It's about praying as a Christian. And Paul says, pray especially for me. Whenever I open my mouth, verse 19, words may be given to me so that I will fiercely make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. It's a remarkable thing. Paul in prison. He's not asking to get out of prison. He's not like us praying for a hospital to get out of hospital, alive and healed. No, though he's chained to a Roman soldier, his life could go at any moment. He says, pray for me that I might declare the gospel. And what a great picture. He sees himself as an ambassador in chains. We're used to ambassadors in Paris and Washington, Rio de Janeiro, and so on. But he is in chains, not on Her Majesty's service, but on His Majesty's service, the King of Kings. My prayer for Theo is that he would consciously, in the years ahead, come to put his trust in Christ. If there's somebody here who's not aware of the warfare of a Christian life, might it be that you've never enlisted in his army? You've never, ever begun the Christian life? Well, he longs that you might do that. And he says, look, when you do that, and I rule over your life, I'll provide the whole armour. Take it, use it for life and for service. Amen.